Okay. Picking up on this last item, we've been talking about the period, really, basically, what amounted to the trial period, and we'll be getting into the death of Christ in that period, crucifixion. So we looked at several items pertaining to the suffering he went through during his trial, and this one last one out of Psalms 22:7-8. Said, all those who see me ridicule me. And it goes on and says some descriptive terms. The psalm itself probably, and we'll talk about this a little bit later on, this probably has main reference to the period of time he's on the cross. And we'll see that then. And yet, if you look in Matthew 20, Jesus made the point, Matthew 20 and verse 19, or verse 18, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. On the third day, he will be raised up. So Jesus actually, if you like, prophesied that he would be mocked, ridiculed during the trial period. And certainly we see that happen. In Matthew 27, starting in verse 29, says, after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. They spat on him, they took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took him to the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. So we see that, just like Jesus said, they would be mocking him when he was delivered up to them. And in fact, that's what happened. And you see that happening with Herod's troops. We see it happening with the Roman troops, both that may ridicule Jesus during this period of time. Okay? Anything about that I'd like to comment on?
In the same section, just down in verse 39, there you have the abuse on the cross.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, we'll get to that in a moment. All right. I think Psalms 22:7-8 primarily has to do with that period of time. But Jesus' prophecy or statement, certainly, he pointed to what was going to happen during the trial and the fact that he did. Okay, prophecies concerning his death. This is a short period of time. We're talking about less than a day. We're talking about this period of time as we wrap up this one day in which so many things are fulfilled, many prophetic statements are fulfilled in the crucifixion, trial and crucifixion of Jesus. John, go to John 10 for a moment. We'll just stay in John 10 for a second or two. Jesus, Isaiah makes this point. He poured out himself in verse 12 of Isaiah 53 in your lesson. It says, because he poured out himself to death. And then Isaiah 56 says, I gave my back to those who strike me. And what I wanted to emphasize is the nature of Jesus' sacrifice. And it was a voluntary, sacrifice. Prophecy, he uses this term, I gave, and he poured out in Isaiah. It's not a matter of being under compulsion of any kind, but totally voluntary, and of course, substitutionary as far as his sacrifice goes and the impact it had. John 10, pick up on this, John 10, verse 11, he makes the point, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And if you drop down in verse 17, For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from the Father. Jesus was in control. We made this point throughout. Jesus was in full control throughout this. He freely, without compulsion, was willing to lay down his life for you, for me, and for mankind. And that was not something that just came upon Jesus, so to speak. Look over in John 12, verse 27. He's making, during the prayer in the garden, he says, "Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour." Jesus knew what his purpose was, and carried it out even throughout, of course, throughout his lifetime, but especially the last 3 years leading up to the series of events that we're talking about now. He could have, I think we covered, I may have said something about this last week, or who knows, I'll lose track. But Jesus, when he was betrayed in the garden, he had an opportunity right then and there to bring this thing to an end. He could have just, as he said, "I could call down 12 legions of angels and, you know, battle over. Wouldn't be an issue." But that wasn't his purpose for coming here. His purpose for coming here was to be a sacrifice for you and me. This is easy to say, I suppose, and maybe sometimes more difficult to really comprehend. Because you and I are not God. Look over in Titus. Titus 2. In verse 13. Let's quote the letter. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." You know, I often think, when it comes, men have sacrificed. The fact that men have died for other men is not a unique event. It undoubtedly happened before Christ, and it's happened many times since. But there's a big difference between that, obviously, and this. We're talking about the creator of the universe, the creator of you and me. God who came in bodily form and sacrificed himself. And so it ought to make us appreciate all that much more, you know, the nature of Christ's sacrifice. It isn't simply a death on the cross. It's a death that the death of our God has taken the form of man. As he says, as the Bible says, he's our propitiation. Big word. He's our appeasement. He appeases God, really, for our sins. And another term that's used oftentimes is he's a ransom. They ransom. Ransom being, of course, to provide, to gain release for something for a price. And he paid an ultimate price in terms of the sacrifice he made on the cross. Our situation, man's situation, there wasn't anything we could do. Galatians 3, it couldn't depend on the law. That couldn't save us. We couldn't depend on our good works to save us. And we needed something that would save us from our sins. We all violated God's law. And that's been true all through time, as Romans 6 tells us. And Christ, on the other hand, gave his life as a ransom. Look at Matthew 20. Back there. verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for men. And this is the nature of Jesus' sacrifice. He bought you and me, pure and simple. Without his death, we would not be able to fulfill the requirement God has for us. But because he did, while we were once dead, we're now alive, as Ephesians tells us. Yeah. Somebody, I think, was raising their hand. Kept rolling.
Yeah. Is Redeemer in that category?
Oh, he's a Redeemer.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. I mean, there's a number of, we have probably hit it sometimes, the number of ways that you can describe Christ, certainly. The point, you know, the thing here, too, is God demanded a price be paid. And Jesus willingly paid that price. Took our place in doing so.
I like the way that Hebrews 9 puts it. In verse 14, it talks about the blood, the blood and goats of the blood there, sanctifying the cleansing of the flesh. How much more would the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then in verse 26, he said, otherwise he is talking about the priest having to offer sacrifices every day, year by year, needing to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the culmination of the ages, he has manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so, you know, he offered once for all, for all time, for all sin, himself.
Right.
And, you know, and there's no more need for anything. He was the perfect sacrifice in and of himself. I think in one place it says that he was the sanctifier he was not only the sacrifice, but he was, you know, he was the high priest who offered the sacrifice.
Yeah, well, Hebrews deals with that.
Yeah.
Sure. Okay. Any comments? All right, crucifixion. As you all have noticed, no doubt, in your going through the lesson, this lesson, Psalm 22 is a busy psalm. And we're not even going to, I mean, you could take Psalm 22 and dissect it in little bitty pieces, and there are a number of ways you could describe the fulfillment of it. There are different aspects you could describe it. I don't think I've even hit all of it. Way I've done this, but I did want to try to capture the vast majority of it, certainly the threads that run through it. And so as we get into the crucifixion, we see some things that are said in Psalms 22, among others, that are rather unique in the prophecy itself and how it might come about. Psalms 22:16 makes this point that I want to focus on as the last part of it. They pierced my hands and my feet. Why is that a strange prophecy? If I were to say, that's a strange prophecy, why would you say it was strange?
It has to do with the way that the crucifixion was, they pierced his hands and his
okay, feet. That's what they did. Why is this prophecy strange?
Because crucified.
Well, they couldn't crucify it.
That wasn't the way they.
No.
That was not the way. When David was alive, it wasn't the way they killed people. It wasn't the way the Jews handled people. But it goes even beyond that.
They stoned.
They stoned. That's what some of those references were about. But it was. Crucifixion had never, historically speaking, I don't know that crucifixion had ever been practiced. And so, and yet here's this prophecy talking about a death that would, or at least an event where they pierced hands and feet. Now, people got pierced, right, with a spear. That was a piercing. But certainly, from the standpoint of this prophecy, it's prophesying something. It's kind of like prophecy of virgin birth. I mean, never in the world, you know, that had never been heard of before. And didn't Jesus fulfill that? This is something that at the time it was written was which is not practiced. And so it's one of those things that at least my standpoint strikes me in terms of Galatians talks about in the fullness of time, Jesus, God sent His Son. If you think about the environment in which Jesus appeared, the world was ruled. There was an empire ruled over the world. There was a common language throughout that empire. There was infrastructure throughout that empire that would make it possible and make it easier to spread the word that would follow the crucifixion of Jesus. And now there's this punishment that came about. And the Romans really introduced and made a fine art out of crucifixion. And so the time was right. So here's this prophecy 1,000 years before this event, talking about something that you don't hear about. I mean, they didn't know about. Comes into being in Christ's case and the nature of his, or the fact of his punishment. I was going to say a couple of things about crucifixion, but I don't want to go into, you can go into all kinds of gory detail about crucifixion. I think the thing to point out, it was something that came about with the Romans, and that's not to say nobody that had ever been crucified prior to the Romans. I can't say that for sure, but they certainly use it as the means of bringing about justice among people. Caesar, the first Caesar, because I read a comment where he captured 30,000 slaves, and those that were not claimed, he crucified them, or he put them to death. And you would think it would have been a lot easier just to hack off their head or something, but they chose to crucify them. And crucifixion, of course, we know with Jesus, it was by nailing to the cross. Apparently, you could tie people up, but that was not the case with Jesus. They usually proceeded with scourging. We see that with Jesus. Of course, it was a means of torture as well. We see also with Jesus that they tried to offer him myrrh. From what I've read, myrrh is something that would bring about a stupor and take away some of the pain. The Romans didn't do that. That was something that the Jews did, the Jews were crucified. And that's where that comes from. And of course, Jesus refused it. Generally speaking, the death came in days, not hours. And oftentimes, as we see in the case when Jesus was crucified, after a certain period of time, they finally come along and just break the legs of the people they're crucifying because so they couldn't support themselves and they asphyxiate. So they died. And there's a lot about crucifixion as a means of death. It is not simply a means of death, it's a means of a torturous death. And that's what Jesus underwent. And for what? I mean, from his standpoint, he was perfectly innocent. But this is the means by which Jesus both predicted his death and, in fact, the means by which God chose to bring about his death. So even the nature of the death is just one of those things that impact us as far as the kind of love that God had and has for us. And Jesus knew that was coming, and yet he didn't turn and leave it. He didn't call in the 12 legions of angels, so to speak, and avoid it. How did the Jews view crucifixion?
Curse.
And hanging on a tree. It goes back to the Old Testament. Of course, that reference back in the Old Testament is when a man's dead, and then you go hang him on a tree. The idea is that was a cursed being. Cursed was that one was hanging. Of course, Jesus ended up hanging on a tree too, hanging on a cross, alive and dead. But the to me, there's another impact here. You think about this from the standpoint of a Jew. Here's Christ, and he claims to be king. And look at where he's dying. He's hanging on a piece of wood. Is that a place for a king? I think I got one in the back first.
Also, in the mention of crucifixion, is we have the type from Abraham looking up to the bronze serpent. And they're looking upon this.
You mean Moses?
Moses. Moses looking at the bronze serpent, they were looking up to the sea. And I could think that's a ground. And then the symbol, probably being Christ, being lifted up, again, associated with the crucifixion. And also, the prophecy, you mentioned this a little later about the broken bones and the piercing, that they look upon human pierced, and it's the same kind of idea is that instead of breaking his bones, they pierce him. So it's all kind of connected. You have multiple prophecies that point to the same kind of thing.
Yeah. Of course, he was, yeah, and by the time they got to Jesus, he was dead, wasn't he? So they pierced him to make sure. Pierced him with a spear. In Zechariah, the prophecy about the piercing, I think, does refer not to the crucifixion per se, but it does refer to the piercing with a spear. We'll see that when we get there. Anybody else? Yeah.
Was anybody crucified like that before Jesus' crown on their hand? Was that just
I have no idea. I don't know, but think about why the crown's on his head.
Exactly.
They claim, I mean, from the standpoint of the Romans, they claim he claimed to be king. They were more than mocking.
Yes.
Okay. See, crucified with thieves. Isaiah 53. 12, he was numbered with the transgressors. Fulfilled, of course, all you have to do is look at the crucifixion, and we don't have any trouble, going to the Gospels and finding out this was fulfilled. But it was, even beyond that, very explicitly in Mark 15, that reference, 15:27, that says in 28, says, with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. So we're not left to wonder what Isaiah meant. The Holy Spirit provided that. The Holy Spirit provided the interpretation for us through Mark. And the interesting thing about it is he was numbered literally with, numbered in the sense of thief. These two criminals and Jesus. He's three criminals. But he was also numbered in the sense that the world looked at him as a criminal in the midst of those people. And so Jesus, certainly as Psalms 22, by the way, I've read some more Psalms. People call that, Psalms 22, Psalm of the Cross. And when you read through it, you can see why that would be. Of course, here in Isaiah 53, talking about, again, suffering servant, one of the servant psalms in Isaiah, talking about him being numbered. It again provides us with a vivid picture or set of events that can't be mistaken about what they mean. And, of course, the Holy Spirit doesn't leave us out in doubt anyway. But this is one of those where the events prove the prophecy or fulfill the prophecy. Okay? D, intercession. Still in 53:12 by Isaiah. It says he poured out himself to death. Whoops, sorry. Read too soon. Right at the end, he said, and he interceded for the transgressors. What'd y'all come up with on fulfillment? What'd you say?
Many passages in Hebrews talks about the guilt offering, that kind of thing.
Mark 15:28.
A little bit different number there, see. I guess.
Mark 15:27-28. Yeah, that's a different one. That's back on the.
Yeah.
The remember, look in Luke 23. We talked a little bit about this, I think. Somebody made a comment about it. Luke 23 and verse 34. Because Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Is that intercession? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's prayer of intercession. I think the prophecy, however, is much bigger than that prayer, obviously. You look in Hebrews, I wanted to mention Hebrews on a bunch of things are in Hebrews now. Hebrews on this. Look in Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he's able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Yeah, this is really the fuller sense in which God makes intercession. Jesus' very death, crucifixion, is an intercession in itself. That sacrifice is intercession. It's an appeasement to God for the sins of mankind. So he has interceded between mankind and God to bring about our forgiveness. It doesn't stop with a one-time event, but it is because of that event that it continues on. It blood continues to cleanse us. And you look in 1 John 2. Not the same word, but same concept. My little children, I am writing these things in you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the world. God, Jesus, continues to intercede on our behalf with God. That's the beauty of the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. It keeps on working. Mm-hmm. Any good comments on that? No, I have Craig.
I've got Romans 5.
Yeah.
Verse 6 or 11, and the prophet talking about how sin in the world. Romans 5, 6, we're still helpless, the right time for us to die. And then verse 9, having now been justified by the blood, which is the same from the wrath of God through it.
So our enemies, they're
reconciled. Saved by his lives. Right there, it seems seeing
the Lord's love. Right. Okay.
I put 8:34. 8:34, because he's still in the seat.
I'm sorry, which?
Romans 8:34. Yes. Right. But, he sits at the right hand of God, who also intercedes.
Right. Hebrews 9:22-26, another passage. You didn't really say something.
Yeah, on here Isaiah 53:12, it says, in the first part it says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Okay, that's the thieves, right?
Yes.
Okay. It says, yet he bore himself for the sins of many, so that would include all of us. And the last part, and he interceded for the transgressors. It could be two groups, right? For the many, or did he also interceded for the transgressors, the thieves on the cross. When he asked the Father, forgive them, for they know what they do. Well, that wouldn't have been for the...
Wouldn't have been a thief on it. You know,
yeah.
The question about the prayer itself, and I vacillate on this, said a prayer for the Jews who were having him crucified, the Romans who were about ready to, or in the midst of, that were crucifying him in the midst of separating his garments as part of that, or is that for mankind when that, you know, of course it's not, it's like belief, it's not all inclusive. I said that wrong. Like belief. It isn't limited to that. So it is all inclusive. So yeah, he does, and that prayer, forgive them, for they don't know what they've done. The only thing about that is that implies a, by the statement of it, a knowledge, I mean, a choice being made, that you made the choice because you knew better, or you made the choice because you didn't know. I don't mean, I'm fascinated on that, as to how broad that prayer is. Yes?
I'm just going to note, the number of the transgressors too, the wages of sin is death. All of us are guilty of sin, and all of us pay the price. Jesus was not guilty of sin, and yet he had authority from the Father to pay that price. And that's what he did for our sake. So that's something else that I think about when I see that the number of transgressors. Yes, he was numbered with thieves. He was numbered with us all. He doesn't belong with us all. He didn't give himself.
Yeah, let me just bring us back for a minute, though. Focus for a second, and it could be that broad, but in terms of the things that are being said in Isaiah, well, maybe it doesn't apply. Maybe it's not as clear in Isaiah. Go to Isaiah 53. Maybe I'll argue myself out of it.
Yeah, because it talks about to me the iniquities of all of our iniquities.
It is.
We are healed.
Right.
Verse
5. It is not limited to the crucifixion. Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By scourging we are healed. These are events pertaining to talked about pertaining, these are physical events pertaining to the crucifixion, the full sacrifice of Jesus. You keep on, verse 6 talks about our nature, the nature of people. And then 7, 8, 9, all dealing with the events surrounding his death and burial. 10 talks in terms of two, it's really two sides of it, one the dying, the other side what would come after. And then 11, how he'll justify, and then 12 is almost, to me, is a contrast. He's going to be allotted a portion of the grave. In other words, God's going to elevate him, in spite of the fact he was numbered with the transgressors hanging on the cross. That'd be my take on it. You may have a different take. Okay. Anybody else want to comment? I'm going to move on.
It says number of transgressors.
Fulfillment. Right. Well, I said, Martin, the Holy Spirit doesn't leave us confused. Teachers might, Holy Spirit. Your comments might, the Holy Spirit does. Okay, we went backwards, didn't we? Parting of garments, lots cast, Psalms 22. I came up with at least 4 references on that. I want to read one of them in a second. What struck me, and maybe it strikes you, there's a paradox. I don't know if paradox is the right descriptive word. But you read Psalms 22. It says, they divide my garments among them. Okay, I got garments. They're divided among them. End of story. And then a second comment is made that seems just the opposite. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Wait a minute, they've already divided them up. What's the point of casting lots? And that's the human reading of this. And yet, we know from the fulfillment of it is exactly what happened. And it was brought about because of the nature of the clothing that it was possible, made possible for the nature of the clothing Jesus had on. And in fact, they did cast lots. It was customary for the soldiers to get the clothing. This is not new. This is part of the, I guess it's part of their payment. They get the clothes. And yet, remember again, just like we said before on the prophecy about being pierced, this is a strange prophecy because this practice wasn't in place at the time Psalms was written. And so you have another prophecy that just doesn't have any meaning in a Jewish mindset when David was around or any time thereafter with the Jews. And yet this is a very exact fulfillment of an exact prophecy. It just shows you again the nature of the Holy Spirit and the nature of God when you consider the circumstances and how this came out in the end. Again, you've got Matthew. I want to hit John 19. I think I want to hit. Verse 30. Let's get John 19 first. Yes. Oops. Yes, 23. John 19:23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven into one piece. And they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, and of course to fulfill Psalms. So you have this interpretation made by John, and it's also made by Matthew as well. Interpretation made by John. Anything on that? Pretty straightforward. Okay, surrounded by enemies. Now, there are actually probably several places where you can say surrounded by enemies, or several, more than one prophecy, and more than one way of looking at it being fulfilled. It's one of those that falls in that category. It says, "Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me." Do any of you remember this reference to something of Bashan? You may remember from your minor prophets. I remember that term. I haven't told you what it was describing, but something was described of being of Bashan.
Oh, cows.
Yes, cows of Bashan. Talk about the wives of the men of the ruling class in Amos. Bashan was an area where they raised cattle, and they raised good pasture land. They raised fat cattle and strong cattle, good cattle. So this terminology, this description, would mean something to a Jew when you talk about the strong bulls of Bashan that surrounded me. These are not, poor, weak little old sisters. I kind of thought, the way I kind of think of it is, these are sort of the fat, using a different metaphor, these are sort of the fat cats of leadership. I mean, in this case, they're the fat bulls of leadership, and they're the strong bulls of leadership that encircle me. And of course, with Jesus, this is consistent with what went on all through his ministry. Although this is a prophecy that has to do with his time on the cross, it had a lead into it that had been going on for 3 years while he was teaching. So this is not unique. Their being against him is not unique just with being around when he's hanging on the cross. Some of these we probably looked at. Of course, John 11:47, 48, I mentioned many times. Matthew 25. Remember when 22 read it? There are three different events right there at the end of the chapter where the scribes and Pharisees, Sadducees, are trying to trick Jesus. Talk about taxes to Caesar. Talk about the woman who had seven husbands and so when she goes to the resurrection, basically, when she goes to heaven in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And then the one advice to the the turning around Jesus did after that to the leaders about asking them the question about whose son was he, talking about David, referring to Christ. And so you just see over and over and over again, whole chapter of Matthew 23 is Jesus chastising, I guess, verbally chastising these leaders. But as we gather around the cross, which is really what the psalm's about, we see some of the same thing. Did I ask you for fulfillment? What did y'all get for fulfillment? How did y'all say this was fulfilled, by the way? Where would y'all go to? We're surrounded by enemies.
Where the chief priests were trying to find ways to put him to death.
Okay.
And also they're telling Pilate, don't you put King of the Jews on him. You know, John 19, they're saying, don't put Jesus, okay, the King of the Jews on his cross.
I put Matthew 27:41-42, with the chief priests and the scribes and all of them mocking him. He saved others, but not saved himself.
Okay. Yeah, just throughout his trial, right? His trial right up to the time he's hanging on the cross. We'll look at that a little bit later on as well. We've looked at it before, too, about how they were ridiculing him, sneering at him, those kinds of things. And certainly that was the case. I guess we'll look at it next. That was the case in this. And so you look at those men, and they're standing there seeing this one that claimed to be the king of them, king of the Jews, hanging on the cross, about ready to die. And they can make these mocking comments to him. So they're in, as we say said in Kentucky, they're in hog heaven. I mean, they're right, he's wrong. This just proves it. Of course, these are men of power, men of probably wealth, men of influence. So they had their success. But it's not a lasting success, is it? And it's no more a lasting success for them than it would be for us. They gloated in Jesus' certainly his crucifixion. And yet, who knows what the outcome is, what those men did once Christ was raised and heard the gospel, they may have all turned for all I know. But certainly they were the losers if they did not. They may have thought they had men in that battle, but like all battles in this life, they're dependent upon material aspects of life. In the end run, we always lose. It's the spiritual and eternal that we need to be focused on. Okay?
It's clear there in John 19 that the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and everything were the key ones mocking. And
you know,
saying he said he's
going to
give
the Lord,
let him come down
to
the cross, he trusted God.
Yeah, around the cross. Of course, the people, the Romans, were mocking as well among the Jews. Okay, we'll pick up, Lord willing, on G tomorrow.